Open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 9.
Before day.
Talk about this morning forgot the truths of those of that tremendous song, especially that last part. Firm as a rock, thy truth must stand. Nothing is going to change God's purpose. While He gives men a choice, He still is totally in charge. He makes all of those choices serve His purposes. And these people forgot that. We're going back again to our messages on the divided kingdom. And today we're going to talk about the final demise of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, sometimes known as Ephraim. And the title of the message this morning is From Shadows to Darkness, or you could say from the shadows of sin, messing around with in the twilight of sin, to the final darkness of bondage. Now you remember we've had four messages so far, or five rather, messages. The first one, we began with Solomon, and we looked at the glory of that kingdom and how it almost, and in the minds probably of some of the people living at that time who had remembered the prophecies concerning the coming glory of Israel, which of course pointed forward to the Messiah, might have thought that Solomon was the fulfillment and that that era in the kingdom was the fulfillment of those extravagant promises to God's people. And the title of that message was that it went from such grandiose perspectives to the division of the kingdom. And so the title of that message was How Are the Mighty Fallen? And we looked at how that happened. And then we looked at the stupidity of compromise, how God chose to continue His name in the southern kingdom of Israel and how they began almost immediately to compromise and to think in terms of other than what God was thinking for their nation, and how He continued to work with them miraculously, but they did not totally surrender to Him and keep their focus on Him. And of course, that message ended with the ultimate compromiser of all time, who's a man who's still a tremendous mystery to me, by the name of Jehoshaphat. And when you think of compromise, you can just think of him as the epitome of that approach to life. All right? And then the next message was on the consequences of compromise, but we shifted back to the northern kingdom and showed what Judah should have seen in the northern kingdom. How God continued to strive with that northern kingdom, and they had defeat and anarchy, and yet God was working in miraculous ways to try to show them His purposes. And we noticed that during those years when Judah had four kings, they had eight kings because of the tremendous unrest and upheaval that was taking place. And all of those kings were evil, every one of them. And then we finally get to the dynasty of Omri and Ahab. And Baal worship now comes in. We're not just talking about the calf cult, which was supposed to be some sort of a visual image to help them worship God. We're talking now about outright heathenism and idolatry with a foreign god in focus. Now, I'm not sure God was that much happier with the calf cult, but this simply shows the final results of idolatry, which is to take the focus totally off of God.
And the thing that we noticed in that message was how God helped Ahab time after time after time. I mean, Ahab, a prophet would come to Ahab and God would deliver in a mighty way, and Ahab would just turn right around and go back to his idolatry. And that's what we noticed in that message. And he died then in deliberate disobedience. And then we took a little interlude and we talked about the two prominent prophets during that time. Actually, I had preached on Elijah before and we didn't pick that up. But God sent two prophets. One, a prototype of John the Baptist, very clearly stated as a prototype of John the Baptist in the New Testament. Elijah, with his messages of judgment upon the nation of Israel. And I think God sent these prophets at this particular time because a foreign deity had now come into the picture, Baal. And so God puts on a spectacular demonstration of his power against this foreign and false deity. And then after Elijah, we have Elisha, and that was our last message. And we said, well, if Elijah is the prototype of John the Baptist, could we draw a parallel between Elisha and Christ? And that was sort of the theme. Life from death in the Old Testament, because we have some amazing miracles. We have the multiplying of the 20 barley loaves, which you know what that would look like in relation to the New Testament. We have the healing of the water at Jericho. We have provision of water for a whole army. We have a son born to a barren woman, and then we have that son brought to life, and that sort of characterizes the miracles of Elisha. Sort of gives us the impression that God was trying to show them that he could bring life out of this horrible situation that they were getting themselves into if they would just turn to him. So, you could look at these two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, as but the lengthened shadows of their first king. In Judah, we have 20 kings, and 8 of those kings are good, in quotes. There was a mixture even with those 8, but 8 of them were good kings, and the other 12 were evil kings. But the refrain that runs through all of the comments about the kings of Judah is that they were like or not like their father David. He was the standard of comparison in the southern kingdom. When they thought of how to evaluate a king, they thought, how does that king compare with David and the character that David had, a man after God's own heart? And for 370 years, the character of David was the shadow that was cast over that kingdom, over all of his successors. By contrast, we have 19 kings in the northern kingdom. Every one of them is bad. All of them are said to have done evil, except Shalom. There's no comment made about him, but he was only king for 1 month. 15 of the 18 kings are said to have done evil like Jeroboam. And so his deadly shadow was cast over the northern kingdom for 250 years, and every king almost, 15 of 18 of them, where there's a comment made, are said to have been like him. And that just really struck me. You know, we're all casting shadows involuntarily. A shadow is not something you choose to cast. In fact, I never think about my shadow, and I doubt if you ever think about yours. Children sometimes get fascinated with their shadows, but that's a long time in the past for me. And we walk out and we cast shadows. Now, I want to tell you, we walk out in life and we cast spiritual shadows too, and it's just as involuntary. And it's just as real. It's just as definite. We have an unconscious influence on the people around us and on the people who follow us. Our shadow lingers long after we are gone. In fact, I calculated one time how many descendants one family could possibly produce in 300 years, which is as long as our people have been in this country. And I'm sure that my calculation is overcalculated, because some people die and some people don't get married. But I figured 5 people as an average from each family, 5 children for 30 years. And if you calculate that, the possibility is 1 million descendants in 300 years. I think I gave that here not too long ago. Well, that just sticks with me, the tremendous amount of influence just in terms of our descendants. Well, let's turn to 1 Kings 9, and let's just trace this tragic anticlimax to one of the great, what should have been the greatest history in the world. And now it comes to its inglorious end. From the high destiny when they entered the land of Canaan under Joshua, where God said, where it says in the Scriptures, the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which He sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein, and the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that He sware unto their fathers. There stood not a man of all their enemies before them, and the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All of it came to pass. No, I wasn't reading from Kings. I was reading from Joshua. Joshua chapter 21, verse 43 to 45. I was simply picking up the tremendous destiny that God had planned for these people. Brought them into the land, and here they started. Not one enemy could stand. Not one thing God had told them failed to come to pass. And that's how it was supposed to continue to be. And here we find them today in the wretchedness of bondage. How did it happen? Well, if you would turn over, and we will finally get to 2 Kings 16 by the end of this, 17 by the end of this message, you'll find in verses 7 through 23 of that chapter, 20 outrages against God. A catalog of the horrible things they did. Deliberately set aside His commandments. Deliberately refused to listen to His prophets. Deliberately set up false gods. Deliberately passed their children through the fire. And deliberately, I mean, a catalog of 20 horrible things they did against God. It's almost as if the writer stopped in his history to put this catalog there to justify what had finally happened to the nation. All right, let's go back to 2 Kings 9 and look here at the first king that comes after Ahab and Ahaziah. That's where we stopped the last time. His name is Jehu. Now, God had sent Elijah and Elisha up to this point. Elisha, in fact, was still living. And they weren't paying any attention. So God sent them a man that they could understand. They could understand Jehu till this was all done. I called him the scourge of God. Now, Jehu is the last of the northern kings that was legitimately placed on the throne of Israel. Actually, they only had two legitimate kings. The first one was Jeroboam, which was ordained by one of the prophets. And we have Jehu now, that God had told Elijah that he was supposed to appoint. And he didn't appoint him. Elijah only carried out one of the three things that he was told to do himself personally. One was to appoint Elisha. Elisha appointed Hazael, king of Syria. But Elisha sent one of his own men to appoint Jehu. I kind of think that Elisha did not want to place the mantle of God too clearly on Jehu. I don't think he wanted to be associated with his campaign of terror. And so he sent this young man to appoint him, ordain him as king of Israel. It was a legitimate appointment by God. And he told him, you do it, run in, do it, and run out. It's almost as if, make sure he understands that he's appointed, but we don't want to have anything to do with it. Get out of there just as fast as you can. So, let's read this. Chapter 9, verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Jehu was a general. There was a battle being fought in an outpost that was a contested piece of land between, or contested city between Syria and Israel, and he was up there defending this outpost. All right? And when thou comest thither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, have anointed thee king over Israel, then open the door and flee and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of all us? And he said, to thee, captain. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured oil on his head, and said to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the men children, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall none be to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came forth to the servants of the Lord, and one said unto him, Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, You know the man and his communication. They said, It is false. Tell us now. And he said, Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment, and put it under him on the top of the stairs, and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. Well, the confusion of this man's coronation was sort of prophetic of his career as a mad militarist. And his primary commission was to annihilate the house of Ahab. And after this took place, these men quickly improvised this throne. They used a stairway, and they elevated him at the top of the stairway. But immediately after this, he knew he had to get back to Jezreel before the news got back to King Jehoram, who would have been the grandson of Ahab. And so he takes off and rides furiously. That word furiously comes from the same root as that comment there, that mad prophet. He rode madly back to Jezreel. Well, you know the story. King Jehoram had gone back there from the battle. He had been wounded, and he had gone back to Jezreel to recover from his wounds. And he looked out, and his watchman told him that there was a messenger coming. And so he wanted to know what happened at that battle. He had to leave when he was wounded. And so he said, send a messenger and find out what the message is. Well, when the messenger got there, Jehu said, turn in behind me. And so the watcher was watching, and he saw that this messenger didn't come back. He just turned in behind Jehu. So they sent out another messenger. The same thing happened. And by this time, Jehoram was increasingly suspicious as to what was going on. And despite his wounds, he dashed out to meet Jehu face to face. And when they met, he says, Is it peace? Do you come peaceably, Jehu? And Jehu said, There can't be any peace as long as your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts dominate this country. And so then he realized that there was treachery afoot, and so he tried to flee, and Jehu shot him through with an arrow, and that was the end of him. With him was his nephew, Ahaziah, Ahaziah, who would have been also of Ahab's family. Now, we're going to get to Judah here, the next thing we talk about. This is the southern kingdom. Ahaziah had come up to visit Jehoram because he knew he had been wounded, and he came up to visit him because he was his uncle. His mother, Ahaziah's mother, was Athaliah, who was the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. So here was another relative of the house of Ahab, and so Jehu also kills him. But it's interesting where they meet. Remember Naboth's vineyard? And the pool where they washed out the chariot of Ahab was in that area where Naboth was slain. And it was just like Naboth's blood was a mighty magnet drawing these kings back here, because Jehu says in verse 25, he says to his captain, take up and cast him into the portion of the field of Naboth. In fact, it says the chariot met, Jehu's chariot met Jehoram in that piece of land. In verse 21. And then Jehu says to his captain, take him up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, for remember how that it, when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. So they had actually heard Elijah's pronouncement of judgment on the house of Ahab, and that they would their blood would be shed right there on that spot. And so he says, surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord. So he uses this prophecy to justify what he now does. Now I want to say something before I get very far here with Jehu. You say, well, he was appointed to destroy the house of Ahab. And there are people today that say, well, God told me this and God told me that to do all kinds of nefarious things. I want you to turn to an interesting passage in Hosea to put in perspective what was going on here. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 4. The Lord tells Hosea to name his first son Jezreel. Because he says, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. So it's this same old story. God uses this person to deal with this person, then he uses this person to deal with this person, and the judgment keeps on going. He doesn't approve of what they're doing. He uses them. And so Jehu is more of an instrument in the hands of God than he is a servant of God, because we find out as we go through he had really no respect for God. He made God his purse. He used God. And so he starts this murderous campaign. Now next we have, after Ahaziah and Jehoram have been killed, Jezebel knew what was coming. By that time he went to the city. And Jezebel looks out and she sees him coming. And she chose to die like a Phoenician queen. She paints her eyes. She sets her hair. And she stands there with defiance spewing from her mouth to the very last. And this is what she says to him. And it's a very interesting comment she makes. She said, "Did Zimri have peace who slew his master?" Now Zimri was one of those kings back before Ahab that we talked about, where anarchy had broken out and one king assassinated another right after another, about three or four of them in a row. And then Omri manages somehow to stop that and establishes a little dynasty with himself and Ahab, which lasted for quite a few years. And what she's saying to him is, "Jehu, I know that you've come here to kill me, but I want you to think twice. What happened to Zimri who slew his master? And if you kill me, Jehu, you're going to get killed." Well, that was a nice thing for her to think about in relation to Jehu. What about Naboth? What about the 400 prophets that she had killed? You know, I think Jezebel was like a lot of people today. The law of sowing and reaping works for everybody but me. I really think that's up to this point. Now, maybe she was starting to disbelieve that at this point. But I think that's what she had thought. The law of sowing and reaping works. You better think about the law of sowing and reaping, Jehu. If you kill me, you're going to die. Well, it was a little late for her to think about that. And so the eunuchs who were there knew what was happening. And they were glad to show their loyalty to Jehu. And so they threw her down. And she died. And it's always interesting to me that Jehu went in to eat before, he didn't pay any attention. The body ran over it with the chariot and went in to eat. I often wondered if that was intentional, because he also knew the prophecy that she would be eaten by the dogs. And so he gave the dogs plenty of time to get the job done. And then he said, "Well, let's go. We better maybe bury her." And of course, you know, there was nothing left except her hands and her head. Well, by now, Jehu is intoxicated with his victories over Ahab's family. And so we find in chapter 10 that Ahab had 70 sons. He must have had quite a harem. He had 70 sons, and they were there in Samaria with the elders and the rulers. And so Jehu challenges them to a formal combat. He says, "You take one of Ahab's sons and put him on the throne and fight for your master. And we'll have a civil war right here to determine who's going to be the leader in Israel." Well, the elders decided, for whatever reason, not to do that. And they said, "We'll do whatever you say." And he said, "Well, I want the heads of all those boys in a basket, in baskets." And so that's what they did. They beheaded every one of them. And they put them in baskets. And it's interesting to see what Jehu did with them. When they brought the baskets, he said, "I want you to put these in two piles." Would you look here in verse 8? They told him, saying, "They brought the heads of the king's sons." And he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entering in of the gate until the morning." Now, there was a nation that was rising way over here in the east, the Assyrian Empire. And this sounds like the kind of things they did. Their method of dealing with their enemies was, first of all, to terrorize them into paralysis by some of the most horrible tortures and cruelty that I think any nation has ever practiced. And they would pile heads at the entering of cities and along the roads and so on and so forth to let people know what would happen if anybody challenged their authority. And it almost seems as though Jehu was trying to use that same kind of terror. "Look, folks, when you walk in the gates, just take a look to the right and to the left. That's what's going to happen to anybody in this kingdom who defies me." It is interesting that before the year was out, according to the writings that we find, the archaeologists have found of the Assyrians, there's a black obelisk that they found somewhere that shows Jehu before this year was out paying tribute to the king of Assyria. So his little mimicry didn't work out too well, actually. But it did for a little while. All right, so then he tells the people, he says, look, I didn't slay these boys, these men. I slew their master, but who slew these? So he's trying to get the favor of the people. You know, I'm not a bloody man. I have a lot of people on my side. Look, somebody else did this killing. He was trying, I think, to win the loyalty of, I think, a pretty sizable group of people in Israel by this time that were sick and tired of Ahab and his house and Baal and the whole nine yards. And he was trying to appeal to them because we have another interesting thing happen. He meets a man here by the name of Jehonadab. Now, if you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 35, you find out about this man, Jehonadab. Jehonadab was so frustrated with the corruption that was going on in the northern kingdom that he told his boys that they were not supposed to have any parts of this, of the civilization that was being pursued in the northern kingdom. They were to go back and live like nomads and trust the Lord directly and live off the land. And so Jehu knew that there was that this man was highly respected in Israel, and he knew, like most people know, that you need to get the religious people on your side. Remember back in the early 80s, we had to get the moral majority. You've got to get those people on your wagon too. And so this was a really nice ploy. He meets Jehonadab and he says, is your heart right? And Jehonadab says, is your heart right? Is my heart is with thy heart? I mean, do you feel toward me like I feel toward you? Because I really think you're a great guy. And Jehonadab said, it is. And so he said, well, then you go with me. I'm going to show you how much zeal I have for the Lord. Well, that probably just blessed Jehonadab that finally a champion of the Lord had arisen. Well, it's amazing to me that Jehonadab went along with all this, but he did. Now, you can understand why Jehu slew all of Ahab's family, but what he did next, I don't think can be justified. And I think back there in Hosea, that's why that word is back there. This man was treacherous. He was just as bad as Hitler, trying to convince the Jews that the gas chambers were showers and all those deceptions that he used to get the Jewish people finally liquidated. Because he said, I'm gonna show you the zeal of the Lord, he tells Jonadab, and to the prophets of Baal, he says, I'm gonna show you how much I'm gonna worship Baal. I want all you prophets to be in the temple of Baal. I don't want one missing. Whoever's missing is gonna have to pay for his life. I want you all to come into the prophets. The temple of Baal, and I'm gonna perform a sacrifice to the Lord in the temple of Baal. And then he got them all in there. And verse 23, and Jehu went and Jehonadab the son of Rechab into the house of Baal and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search out and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer the sacrifice and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, if any of the men whom I brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of that man. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them, let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images, and they burned them and broke down the image of Baal. And they break down the house of Baal and made it a draft house unto this day. And Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Howbeit, what he told Jonadab wasn't true. It wasn't the zeal of the Lord, because he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And so, God, though, was pleased with what Jehu had done in terms of destroying all the house of Ahab, and he said to Jehu, because you fulfilled what I appointed you to do, I'm going to give you a dynasty of 4 generations. And you know what that tells me about God? Remember my last message here was fair play? God is fair. Even this wicked king, Jehu, God says, I reward people who do what I want to get done. And even though you're a wicked man, and even though ultimately you will not prosper, I will give you 4 generations. And 4 of his sons followed him Jehoahaz, his son. Jehoash, his grandson. Jeroboam the second, his great-grandson, who was the greatest king that the northern kingdom ever had. And Zechariah, his great-grandson. It was almost 100 years of a dynasty here. And as I study through this, I just am amazed at the mercy and the justice and the fairness and the long-suffering of God to people like Jehu. But what he gained by zeal, he lost by spiritual blindness. If you look in verse 31, and Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. And now we see what happens. In those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short. And that scourge to the north. Remember, we have Syria here. Just to refresh your history a little bit, the inveterate enemy of the northern kingdom was Syria. Later on, Assyria comes into focus and obliterates all of this. And then Assyria is in ascendancy. But at this point, this is their greatest threat. And so Syria begins to make inroads into the northern kingdom. And seriously begins to cause problems in the northern kingdom. God began to cut Israel short. It began to really feel this scourge. All right, next we have Jehoahaz. You'll have to turn over to chapter 13 for him. And of course he followed this same career of sin that the rest had had, and it says in verse 3, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, and all their days. But now here is an interesting thing. Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him. And for he saw the oppression of Israel because of the king of Syria, because the king of Syria oppressed them, and the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Now, isn't that amazing? This man, finally, for whatever reason, I don't know, did not go through the calf cult that Jehu had reestablished. But he was so desperate. And we're going to see in a minute how desperate it was. It was so desperate a situation that he called out to God directly, the true God. And God sent them a Savior and put them back again to the pristine days of their earlier time when they had lived in peace. Now you would have thought that they would have said, the Lord, He is the God. We're done with all this messing around. But look at the very next verse. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. I almost cried when I read that. But isn't that the way it is with us? The Lord will... Gordon talked about how the Lord dealt with him with his shoulder. And we praise the Lord. And I'm not focusing what I'm going to say next on Gordon. Perhaps Gordon doesn't do this. But the next thing we know, we're thinking how we can work out things. And we're not totally dependent on God. Well, that's what happened here. And if you want to see how desperate the situation was, it says that the Syrians had devastated them so badly. This is why he cried out to the Lord. All they had left were 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. Now, to give you an impression how bad that was, we're told earlier that Ahab had 2,000 chariots, and now they're down to 10, and 50 horsemen, and just a pitiful little army, 10,000 footmen. Well, that's why he turned to the Lord. He had nowhere else to turn. And it's amazing to me how when these people, and we've seen this the whole way through, when they manage finally to turn their focus directly to God, He always hears them, at least up to this point. And there's been a deliverance every time. God was desperately trying to show them that He was God. But immediately afterward, it every time says, but they continued on their career of insanity. Every time. Jehoash, who is the grandson. And the most notable thing about him was his visit to the bedside of the dying Elisha. And he repeats the words that Elisha had said when Elijah was taken. Behold the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Well, that's a very pious statement. And then God gives him a chance to see if he really believes that. And so the dying Elisha on his deathbed says to him, here, bring your bow and your arrow. And he takes and puts his hand on the king's hand. And they together shoot this arrow together. And he says, you're going to be victorious. That's symbolic that you're going to be victorious over this tremendous menace to the north, Syria. Now, take all your arrows and put them in a little pack and beat on the ground. And it says he beat three times on the ground and stayed. To me, that's very significant. It seems as though he knew what he was doing and he deliberately quit. And Elisha says, Elisha was angry, I think. I think it says, yeah, verse 19. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, you should have smitten five or six times on the ground. But now since you only smote on the ground three times, you're only going to win three victories and you will not completely conquer the Syrians. If you had beat on the ground five or six times, you would have completely destroyed Syria. And you remember, it's been a while, so I'll review for you. I think what was going on here, the only protection these people had, and this sort of a hate-love thing they had up here, but this kingdom up here was sort of a buffer between them and Assyria. And so this king really did not want, he wanted to subdue these people. But he didn't want to completely destroy them because they provided a little bit of safety between him and this meat grinder that was arising in the east. Well, that's Jehoash. Now we come to Jehu's great-grandson, Jeroboam II. Now, Jeroboam II reigned for 41 years. He was the greatest king of the northern kingdom, greater even than Jeroboam I. And it's amazing that right here in the middle of this downward spiral, we have this tremendous kingdom. And if you read, in fact, turn over to chapter 14, the end of the chapter, verse 23. Let's just simply read here about him a little bit. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. One of the longest reigns of any of the kings. And you say, how in the world did that happen in the midst of all this apostasy and political and military decline? Well, let's just look here. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. It certainly didn't have anything to do with his good character. And he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain. He took all the land almost from here to here, the Euphrates River. It was almost a complete fulfillment of all the land that God had promised to Abraham. Under this man, he possessed it. Amazing. They had never possessed, maybe under David and Solomon, I didn't compare the borders, but this pretty well encompasses all the land that they had been promised that God would give to them. Under this wicked king, in the midst of the very end of the apostasy. Why? Well, let's read on. According to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. For there was not shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, and his might, how he warred, and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath. In other words, he conquered Syria, or rather brought them under tribute, which belonged to Judah, for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, and he slept with his fathers? Did you see that name Jonah in there? Well, what had happened over here? Why, Jonah had gone and preached to those people, and that terror of Assyria had repented. And for a whole generation, we don't hear anything out of them. That gave this man time to strengthen his kingdom and do what he did. Now, you would have thought that these people would have said, "Did you hear? Jonah went and preached to Nineveh, and they all repented, and they've totally changed, and all the terror and all of the horrible cruelty and all of that, that they're not doing that anymore. And the Lord spared their nation," even though Jonah didn't want him to. It's always interesting to me. Jonah thought the only solution to their problem was for God to destroy Nineveh, and he didn't want to go there because he wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. It was their greatest threat. Don't be too hard on Jonah. He was a great patriot. That's why he didn't want Nineveh destroyed. It wasn't that he hated the people that were in the city. It was that he did not want that nation to prosper because it meant the death of his kingdom. But Jonah didn't see that if they repented like they did, that would solve the problem. And it did. And so right here at the end, and I want to show you that as soon as Jeroboam the second is dead, it goes, that's the end of the kingdom. And you know, sometimes the light burns the brightest right before it goes out. And that's what's happening here. God is giving them one last brilliant, the most brilliant deliverance that He had given them all through their history, to see if they could turn their hearts toward Him. It's amazing. Now, God's people were not stupid during this time. This is the time when Amos was writing. Hosea came in there a little later. Isaiah was making his comments. And if you read in those books, I could give you the passages, but I won't take the time. If you read in those books, you'll see that they refer to this. Because this was a time of great prosperity. And this nation felt that they finally somehow had gotten their act together, and they just were so strong and so confident and so complacent and so prideful and so insensitive to God. And these prophets kept saying, "This is an illusion. This is an illusion. Repent and turn to God." But they did not repent. And as I told you, the death of Jeroboam was the beginning of the end. There's only one more descendant of Jehu left of those four generations that he was promised. And that was Zechariah. And he was assassinated at the end of 2 years by a man by the name of Shalom. He's assassinated after 1 month. See, this pattern of anarchy breaks out. Like the anarchy before Amri, like the anarchy before the end of the Roman Empire. We're now at the last of this kingdom. Mahanaim comes on the scene. Chapter 15, verses 17 to 22, we read about him. Assyria, after a generation of quiescence, is now becoming strong again. And they come back after three weak emperors that even history doesn't have much to say about. In 745, they come back with a very, very capable person by the name of Tiglath. I guess I spelled that right, Ed, so I have my problems with my spelling, too. Tiglath-Pileser III. The Bible sometimes calls him Pulu, or Pul. And for years, critics argued over that discrepancy, that they had these two men named for this nation. And then the archaeologists found, as they always do, that it was the same man. So he had two different names. And he conquered all the small kingdoms between Assyria and Israel, and he was at their door. And he put a tribute on them. I mean, did he ever put a tribute on them? Would you look what it says? I said, this is the beginning of the end. It won't take long here. We'll wrap this up. Verse 19, "And Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Mahanaim gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver." Now, in 1952, the only chart that I have was done in 1952. That would have been $2 million. I always calculate, judging by the wages we made back in those years and the wages people make today, you're talking about 10 times more money now than you would have been talking about back then. So let's talk about $20 million for a little country. Small enough that you can cover it up with the end of your finger on the globe. It was a lot of money. And It says, he exacted the money from Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth. Verse 20. Each man then had to pay 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So they bought him off. And he went back home. And Mahanaim finally dies. His son Pekahiah becomes king. He lives only 2 months and he's assassinated because there's a man by the name of Pekah who said to his people, this is ridiculous, that we have to live under this tremendous, impossible tribute. I mean, these people were just eking it out. And were really suffering under this tremendous tribute. So this man by the name of Pekah, he says, well, we'll rebel against Assyria. We'll get Syria and Judah to help us, and we'll get enough strength together that we'll rebel. And so now we'll meet this later when we talk about Judah, but here's what happened. Pekah gets together with Rezin, king of Syria, and they tell Judah to join them in their coalition against Assyria. Ahaz is king down here at the time, and we'll talk about this when we get to Ahaz later on in these messages. And they said, join us in a coalition and we will rebel against Assyria and get out from under this tribute. And Ahaz, the prophet comes to Ahaz and tells Ahaz, don't you get involved. And Ahaz, wicked though he is, listened to the prophet and refused to get involved. So they invaded Judah. Okay. With plans to dethrone Ahaz and put a Phoenician puppet on the throne by the name of Tabeel. You can read this in Isaiah 7. Verses 6 and following. But fight though they did, like the prophet had told Ahaz. And it's interesting, God was doing the same thing down here. He was trying to show his great power to these people. And he had prophets talking, and what they were saying was coming true. Ahaz was wicked. You'll find he was one of the most wicked kings of Judah. He did not listen, but God did fulfill the promise. He would not let them conquer Jerusalem. And the reason why they couldn't conquer Jerusalem is because Ahaz had secretly sent a messenger to Tiglath-Pileser and told him to attack these two nations, which he did. And they were finished. They were finished. All their big talk just went down the drain, because when Tiglath-Pileser moved his artillery in, they were done. And Judah was saved from that coalition. Well, what happens is we finally come to the last king of this nation. I told you it's all downhill now. God's not going to do anything for them. It's all over. It's all over. They've sinned too long and against too much grace and too clear a message. So, Assyria moves in and the Israelites are terrified. Absolutely terrified, because they know the tactics of these people. And so they back Hoshea. They kill Pekah, because Hoshea says, let's come to terms with the Assyrians one more time. And so they came to terms with the Assyrians. And by the way, the Bible makes an interesting comment about Hoshea. Would you look in chapter 17? Verse 2. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. So he was one of their better kings. But it was too late. The nation was rotten beyond recovery. And Hoshea promises to come to terms again with the Assyrians, which they did. And they imposed that same tribute on them again. It was the exact same amount, 1,000 talents of silver. And they just simply could not bear it. At this point, the nation was totally exhausted. And so even though Hoshea had promised to be faithful to Assyria and to pay the tribute, he couldn't. And so now they try their last-ditch effort. They go down and they try to make an alliance with Egypt. This is gone. It's the only hope. Egypt. Egypt never showed up. They tried to, they couldn't pay the tribute. They just couldn't pay it. They just didn't bring it. And so Shalmaneser V invades Samaria, invades the northern kingdom, and lays siege against Samaria. And it's amazing to me that they can hold out for 3 years. That horrible, horrible siege of Samaria took 3 years. The whole Assyrian army pitted against this little nation. And they hold out for 3 years. Shalmaneser dies at the end of the siege. Sargon becomes king of Assyria and claims the victory. And these people are carried off into captivity. And I told you that here at the end, chapter 17, where it details this, we have the writer giving 20 reasons why God did this. I mean, this was a judgment that was long overdue. Let's look in verse 21 and just read from the 21 to verse 23. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and departed not from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. As he had said by all his servants the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And I can imagine that the historian, when he was writing that, was probably wetting his pages with tears. What a sad ending to this whole thing. The ethnic identity of the northern kingdom was completely obliterated. It never returned. We call it the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Because Assyria, that's up to this time, had always kept its captives or its subject nations under their authority by exacting a heavy tribute, so they didn't have any money to do any smart aleck things. They came up with a policy about this time that was even worse. They decided that to keep a nation subject, what they would do is they would take captives from this nation and put them over here, and captives from this nation and put them up here, and some from here to here and here to here, and mix up all the people that they had conquered so that there weren't enough of them to ever get their heads together to rebel. And so that's how God fulfilled his final prophecy that they would be scattered forever. He used the nation of Assyria that had that horrible policy. But he still kept his promise to Judah, to the nation. Because by this time, all of the true-hearted people, or many of them, many of the true-hearted people from every tribe had fled down here. This nation here lasted for almost another 150 years. So the whole nation was finally represented down here, and we know it was because when we get back to the Gospels, we find, for instance, that Anna was of the tribe of Asher, which was a tribe that had settled up here at one time. And we find references in the New Testament to some of these tribes that should have been missing, but they had reestablished themselves in the southern kingdom. The calf cult was obliterated. We end up with a mongrel race and a mongrel religion. And I'm not going to go through this, but you know the story. And God had said that if you depart from me, the wild animals will take over the land. And finally, the lions started to take over. And there were so many lions that the people who came into the land said, what's going on here? We must be displeasing the God of the land. Send somebody here to tell us how to appease him. So they sent a prophet of the Lord back to tell them how to worship God. And of course, you know the story. They worshiped the Lord and served their own gods. And so we have the Samaritan race and the Samaritan religion. And we come into the New Testament and we find that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. This nation is completely cut off from God. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as a closing. I guess the lesson that I learned looking at this northern kingdom is the repeated and magnificent efforts that God made to get their attention, the most notable of which was the kingdom of Jeroboam the second. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. And by the way, the Assyrian captivity finally did the job. You will note that in the New Testament, now we're talking about the return of Judah, which also had to deal with these nations, but the captivity of these people permanently cured them of idolatry. In the New Testament, you read about hypocrisy among the Pharisees. You read all a bunch of crazy stuff they did to their religion. But you don't ever read that they worshiped a false god. This was the permanent cure for the Jewish people. All right? What does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 to 14? Now all these things happen unto them for an example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And it's interesting, it's referring to history. Look what the next statement is. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. If there's an overwhelming message from this nation, it's that
three words. Flee from idolatry. There's nothing that God hates worse than to be replaced by something else. And you can decide in our generation what it is. I don't think you have to talk to very many people about the culture of this country before they will tell you that the God of America is things. Things. And we find in Ephesians that it says that there are three things that should not once be named among us. One is fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And this should be a sobering lesson. God will not be replaced by anything. And we as people, I think, need to especially be on our guard in the culture in which we live against the God of America, which is money. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you this morning for this very, very clear example of your faithfulness. You told these people when they came into the land exactly what would happen. And it happened. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be wise from having looked at what happened. And know that there shall not fail one word of all your good promise. And there also shall not fail one word of all your pronounced judgments. Lord, these are established. These are truths that will not change. Help us to break ourselves on that rock and not to have it break us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.